We've heard about self-examination. We've heard about the Passover and its symbols, the foot washing, the bread, unleavened bread, broken bread, and the wine. We've talked about unleavened bread being symbolic of Jesus Christ in us and the necessity of partaking of that bread, partaking of that life. Today I want to look at something that is part and parcel of the days of unleavened bread, and that, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that there was something going on during the days of unleavened bread in which Christ was crucified and became our Savior and was resurrected to be the source of eternal life. Frank Wasik left us with chapter 17, verse 26 of John, and I'll read it as we begin the journey here today in discussing the resurrection. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, "And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you, the Father, has loved me may be in them, and I, Jesus, in them." Them is us. And Jesus Christ being in us is the heart of a Christian's experience. Without Christ in us, we're just so many human beings going about our business of life, doing the best we can. Let's turn to Matthew 28 and see the events, pick up the events following the crucifixion and the circumstances that were taking place there. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." So here were two Marys listed by in Matthew's account coming to see the tomb. Now what were they coming to see? The resurrected Christ? No, they were coming to see a tomb where a body was buried. "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." So if I take Matthew's account for what it says here, as they approached, there was an earthquake, the stone was rolled back, there's an angel sitting on the stone. Now, I've never encountered anything quite like this before. I've never been in a situation where suddenly a grave was opened. You know, the tomb is opened and an angel... I've never seen an angel described quite like this. I've been in situations where I'm quite sure there was an angel involved, but I wouldn't describe him the way he's described here. "His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow." You're going to visit the tomb of a dead teacher, a dead master, one you had hoped would be the Messiah. And when you get there, what you encounter is an earthquake and an angel who rolled over, open the stone and is sitting there, and his appearance like lightning. Now, I have to believe that suddenly these ladies' attention and focus has changed dramatically. Very dramatically. It's just a different proposition all of a sudden. This isn't what they thought they would meet when they got there. "The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." I can imagine they would. We don't know that there were any eyewitnesses to the actual appearance of Jesus Christ from the tomb. The guards were probably as close to anything that might have been an eyewitness, and they faint dead away at the sight of the angel. "You haven't seen anything yet, fellas," might be said. "But the angel answered the women and said, 'Do not be afraid. I know whom you seek, Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay.' The angel invites them in to see the very spot where they'd laid him. 'Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" Behold, I've told you, he seems to underscore the thought. You didn't come here believing he'd be alive, but I'm telling you, and I'll reiterate for you as you leave, I've told you he's alive. Now remember, they came to the tomb, you put all the stories together, they came to the grave with spices to anoint the body for final burial. They weren't expecting to see him alive. They didn't comprehend just all that was taking place here. So they went quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. They ran to bring his disciples word. So here are these two women. It's interesting that the women were the first ones to know. These two Marys were the first to have it announced that Jesus had been resurrected. Verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them. So you're on your way back to where the disciples were assembled in the upper room for fear of the Jews. I can imagine after what they'd been through, they had a certain lack of courage at that point. I suspect I'd been in the same predicament. If the leader of my organization, the leader of my, the one that's going to open the way and provide for great things is suddenly arrested, treated, brutally, and crucified, I'd be wondering what was happening next, too. But here Jesus appears to them, to these two Marys, on their way back to spread the news, and Jesus says simply, rejoice. Rejoice, he said. Now that's pretty good coming from Jesus himself. What's the point here? The point is rejoice. There's good news here. That is the gospel. The good news, I'm not dead. The intent was not that I would stay dead, because if I had stayed dead, the word is, or the implication is, then that would be it. Just another Jewish zealot, put to death by the Romans, and another blood sacrifice to add to all the other blood sacrifices. It's necessary that Jesus be resurrected. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So suddenly the complexion of everything has changed. The very negative and difficult circumstances, 3 days have gone by, and not knowing what's going to happen next, and all of a sudden things have changed a great deal. So we have here the resurrection, and it's a wonderful thing because Jesus did not stay in the grave. The grave couldn't hold him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's great significance in this event. And this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is really at the heart and soul of this festival that we keep. First, the Passover and his sacrifice, and now the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul, of course, discusses the resurrection. Evidently, there were those in Corinth who, frankly, didn't really believe that it had happened, that there wasn't a resurrection. And evidently, he had to address the same subject with the church in Thessalonica. And, in those days, you could have gone, taken a little trip back to Palestine and looked up dozens of eyewitnesses. You didn't have to be in doubt. You could go talk to people who actually saw it happen. Hundreds of them, actually. So, 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So Paul's reminding them, look, that's what we came preaching to you, that Christ didn't stay in the grave, that the hope of eternal life is his having been resurrected. That was the basis of the good news. Now, if that's not true, and he did not rise, then there's trouble. Our preaching is empty. Your faith is vain. And we have nothing special here, any different than anyone else. So, verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The ultimate forgiveness and opportunity for eternal life depended upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's the case, if he hadn't been resurrected, we're still in our sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep, those who are dead in Christ, have perished. They have no hope. There is no resurrection. And then verse 19, he says, now look, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. What's the advantage of having hope in Christ if there is no resurrection? Well, okay, you could probably live a little better life, understanding the principles that God has given us. The life following the example of Jesus Christ would probably have an impact on your physical human existence. But if that's all there is, as the song goes, then we are of all men most pitiable. We're out here preaching the gospel, preaching eternal life, and if there is nothing to do with it, what's become of us? And so our resurrection to eternal life depends upon the resurrected Savior. No doubt about it. Now let's go to Leviticus chapter 3 and note the connection here. What's going on? And is this, as and it is, there's something very special going on. It was anticipated 1,400 or so years in advance. Leviticus 23 we recognize as the chapter in which the appointed times, the festivals that we observe annually, are recorded for us. He begins talking about the days of unleavened bread. And in the midst of the discussion of the days of unleavened bread, he brings up another subject. All right, during the days of unleavened bread, something special happens. Verse 9. Leviticus 23:9, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. All right, now, when they went into the land first, they didn't plant the harvest. They were harvesting what had already been planted and had come to maturity. They just went in and harvested. You can read about it in the first chapters of the book of Joshua as they took the promised land. So before you could eat the new harvest, you went through a ceremony. A single sheaf of grain, barley in this case probably, was harvested, brought to the priests as the first fruits of your harvest, it says in verse 10. And then the priest, verse 11, shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And then it goes on to explain other things that were incorporated with it. Verse 14, it says, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain. No form of the current harvest will be consumed until you have offered the wave sheaf offering, the very first of the harvest. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So here's a special act that takes place, a special ceremony. On our way back to 1 Corinthians 15, let's stop in Acts 26. Acts chapter 26 is the story of Paul and his journey to Rome. And at this juncture, he is before Agrippa, making his personal defense and telling his story. And he makes an interesting statement regarding Jesus Christ and the implications for the first fruits harvest. Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Therefore, Paul says, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. So evidently, what the prophets and Moses said still had importance as Paul preached and all throughout his ministry. Now notice verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, the anointed one would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the people and to the Gentiles. The Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, would be the first to rise from the dead. The first. Not now, there are other examples of human beings, Lazarus to be one, for example, who were resurrected to human life and later died again. We're talking about someone who's resurrected from a physical death to eternal life. Jesus was the first, and by implication, obviously, not the last. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll continue with Paul's discussion of the resurrection and the importance of Christ's resurrection in this day, in this festival of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 15, picking up the story again where we left off, now in verse 20. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep or all those who have died. Down through the centuries, there have been those who have been faithful to God, who have answered His call, who have responded to obedience, in obedience. And, of course, now, especially with Paul and his ministry, hundreds and thousands were being added to the church as the harvest began. Well, the first fruits, the sheaf, was brought to the priest. It was offered before God, and then the harvest began. Jesus Christ was the first to be resurrected. And then the harvest began. Now, there still hasn't been a second yet, but that's coming, as we'll see. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Jesus Christ was the firstborn, the first to be harvested, the first to be resurrected, if you will, after this pattern which we will follow. Now, each one then in his own order. Christ the first fruits. It's once again reiterated. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So there's a time yet ahead when the larger harvest is still ahead. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And how does that happen? Through a resurrection. It isn't that you aren't going to die. That's pretty well certain. It's just a matter of when. And so, we see from the words of Paul, the wave sheaf initiates the harvest here. And then Jesus is the first of a larger harvest that is coming. And so the significance of Christ's resurrection. Now again, to reiterate what he has said already, if Christ is not risen, verse 17, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Extremely important then, isn't it, that we understand and recognize what's happening here. Now, all right, we understand that. We're talking history here for the most part. But let's get personal about this business of the resurrection. What does the resurrection mean? What are the implications? Do I just say, He is risen? Do I simply say, Christ is Lord? I love you, Jesus. End of story? Or does the implication of Christ in you and a resurrection hold me in to some obligation or other? Now, I'm not talking about being saved by works, but so Christ is resurrected, so what? What does that mean for me today, right now? What does God expect of me in the wake of Christ's resurrection? If He's the first, well, how do I become a part of the second, if you will, the first fruits harvest that continues? Well, that's something we need to comprehend. Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. We live in a world that is not God-centered. We have to deal with the challenges of this physical life and the various difficulties that are associated with it. It's not an easy prospect to hit the target and stay on target from beginning to end. So Paul says, chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We've died to sin. The idea is there's something that happens here that puts us to death. We're no longer subject to sin. It's no longer a part of our lives. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if I could say, sin really is no longer a part of my life? Or, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now we saw that, did we not, in the Passover service. Jesus Christ died for us. Paul tells us here that we too have to be baptized into his death. We too have to recognize or experience a death of sorts, a significant one. Verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. We were buried with him through baptism into death. Now, when there's a death, what happens? Eventually, sooner or later, the dead person is buried. Right? I mean, you don't see dead bodies just laying around. There are appropriate procedures for dealing with death. And so when a person dies, there's a funeral. And the person goes to the grave, and that's the end of it. Now, you and I, it's a little different. Prior to physical death, we go through what might be described as a spiritual death. Now, I want to share a little wisdom with you from Oswald Chambers on the subject. Speaking of the resurrection, speaking of dying. Now you think back on it. We have the occasion with the Days of Unleavened Bread in particular to renew the covenant that we made with Jesus Christ at baptism. All of us who have committed our lives to God, who went into that watery grave, have said to Jesus Christ, I'm giving up on sin. I recognize you had to die because of my sin, and now I'm going to change things. And it isn't just about cleaning up ourselves. It's about putting us to death and resurrecting a new person. So have you come to your last days, really? You have come to them often in sentiment, but have you come to them really? You cannot go to your funeral in excitement or die in excitement. Death means you stop being. That's what death means. It's the end of you. It's the end of me. I'm no longer calling the shots. That's one of the things a person has to think about before they go into the watery grave. You're giving up a lot. Well, you're not really giving up a lot. Well, you are, in a sense. You're giving up death. That's not so hard, is it? You're gaining eternal life. Death means you stop being. Do you agree with God that you stop being and striving earnest, stop being the striving earnest kind of Christian you have been? I'll repeat that. Do you agree with God that you stop being the striving, earnest kind of Christian you have been? We skirt the cemetery and all the time refuse to go to death. It is not striving to go to death, it is dying. Baptized into his death. Dead. Have you had your funeral? Or are you sacredly playing the fool? Is there a place in your life marked as the last day, a place to which the memory goes back with a chastened and extraordinarily grateful remembrance? Yes, it was then at that funeral that I made an agreement with God. Can you think back to that time? And if you're a baptized member of God's body, then there was a day when you went through the process of counting the cost, giving yourself over to God, and you submitted yourself to a watery grave, and symbolically, you were buried, submerged, wholly, completely in the watery grave. And except you were brought back up again, you'd be dead in more ways than one. Now you can think back to that day, and I can tell you the day. You probably would know the day exactly. February 22nd, 1966, I made an agreement with God that I would die. You can probably date, I'm sure you can. Most of us who have been through the process know the exact time and circumstances. And it doesn't seem to fade. The memory of that occasion and the events that led up to it don't seem to fade. Now we've had our troubles. You go up and down. And we've been in the troughs and we've been in the high spots. We've had our struggles. But you make an agreement with God. You give up. There's a funeral. We have a little funeral. We bury you. And so we quit. And I can remember very well. It was in the summer of 1963 when I decided, I'm going nowhere fast. I don't know what it was about being a 19-year-old kid at the time. God gave me the special insight to be able to kind of see over the hill before I got over the hill, just kind of see around the corner before I actually got there and could see around it. And what he was saying to me is, fella, if you have a couple of choices here that you need to be thinking about making fairly soon, and you recognize there's an easy way to do this and there's a hard way to do that. Now, God doesn't generally coerce us. But I'll tell you what, in my experience at least, he pushes you to the point where here's your first opportunity to choose to do it God's way. No thanks, I'll wait a week or two or a year or whatever. So okay, fine, and we come to the next occasion and no thanks. Well, eventually you get to the place where, and I think this is a proper description of it, you get to that place where to postpone committing yourself to God is more painful than committing yourself to God. Prior to actually committing, you say, I can't give that up. Oh, no, that's too painful. What would my friends say? What would my family say? Oh, no, I'll lose my job. All these things will happen. And we have to go through those things. It's about counting the cost because you're going to die. You're going to be put to death. We're going to have a funeral for you. We're going to bury you. And we're going to lay hands on you and we're going to ask for the resurrected Jesus Christ to possess you, to take over your life. Not to just share it, to take it over. And so we need to think about it. We need to recognize, especially this time of year. Back to Romans 6, continuing in verse 4. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It isn't just that you go into the water, you kind of take a bath, and then you come out of the water, and then everything's the same. Nothing is the same. From that day forward, you are now risen with Christ. And so, things change. Life becomes pretty serious. Share a little more of Chambers' wisdom. He says, our Lord's resurrection destiny is to bring many sons into glory. The fulfilling of his destiny gives him the right, yes, even the responsibility, to make us sons and daughters of God. That's Jesus Christ's work, to make you and me sons and daughters of God. We are never in the relationship to God that the Son of God is in. It can't quite be the same as it was with Jesus, the first Son. But we are brought by the Son into the relation of sonship. Jesus Christ is involved in bringing us to the right relationship with God. When our Lord rose from the dead, he rose to an absolutely new life. He'd never been there before. He came as a human being. And he died a human death, physical death. And then he was resurrected. He rose to a life that had never been before. And his resurrection means for us that we are raised to his risen life, not to our old life. We're no longer in charge. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. The term Holy Spirit is the name for eternal life working in human beings here and now. So hands are laid on us. God gives us His Holy Spirit, and through that Spirit, Jesus Christ begins to live His life in us. You're no longer the same individual. Life is different. The Holy Spirit can work in us the very nature of Jesus if we will obey Him. If you're having trouble with the nature of Jesus, you know, and actually seeing it developed in your life, there are some obvious questions that a person might ask. How submissive am I? Did I really give up? What did I hold back? Did I include a little fine print in the bottom of the contract there? You know what? There is no fine print. It's all or nothing. Verse 8, let's continue in Romans 6. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. That's the beauty of it. You die, but you don't really give up much. You give up the flesh. But what you gain is eternal life. Life with Jesus Christ. So, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. He has been granted eternal life, raised out of the grave, changed from flesh to spirit. That's the exact pattern that applies to you and me as well. And we enter into it even before we actually physically die. So death no longer has dominion over Him. He's paid the penalty. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives, notice, He lives to God. He lives to God. So likewise you also, verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, only made possible by the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed resurrected as God said He would be. So, we have this obligation. There's no way you can earn salvation. But without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it wouldn't matter how clean your premises were, how free they were of leavening. It wouldn't matter what quantity of unleavened bread you eat for 7 days. You can't take that to God as evidence, you know, for Him giving you eternal life. He gives you eternal life because Jesus Christ paid the penalty and offers it to us. But He offers it to us only if we'll give ourselves up and do it His way. That's the thing we have to do. That's the only mitigating factor. We have to be willing to do it His way. The incoming of the Spirit of Jesus into me readjusts my personal life to God. Oh yes, big time readjustment takes place when you accept the Spirit of God into your life. Bigger than I thought, quite frankly. So let's go on. He says, the resurrection of Jesus has given Him authority to impart the life of God to me. Okay. The resurrection of Jesus has given Him authority to impart the life of God to me. Now that's exciting. The life of God is imparted to you and me. It's available to us. Not just any old ordinary whatever. It's the life of Almighty God imparted to us. The idea all through the Apostle Paul's writings is that after the moral decision to be identified with Jesus in His death has been made, the resurrection life of Jesus invades every bit of my human nature. You've been invaded. You've been taken over. Totally occupied. Now, there is no other option, folks. 100% occupied, resurrected, or rather, totally submitted to God. Chambers goes on to say, it takes omnipotence to live the life of the Son of God in mortal flesh. Now there's a mouthful. It takes omnipotence to live the life of the Son of God in mortal flesh. You and I are still mortal flesh. We have to rest. We get dirty. We have to be clean. We get hungry. We have to eat. We're human beings. We get cranky. You don't want to encounter one another when we're cranky, right? And cross patch. something about a good night, well, maybe a bad night's sleep. You go to bed feeling just wonderful. You wake up in the morning and you're a cross patch for some reason. I don't know what it is. Maybe if I didn't sleep at all, it'd be better. Probably not. Day two would be a disaster. Omnipotence means total power, all power, limitless power. Now he makes the statement, it takes omnipotence, total unlimited power to live the life of the Son of God in mortal flesh. You've been asked to live the life of Jesus Christ while yet in the mortal flesh. That takes omnipotence. That takes, in short, the power of God living in you. Can't be done on your own. Don't try it. It's a pointless, most miserable exercise to try to live the life of God on your own. The Holy Spirit cannot be located as a guest in a house. He invades everything. When once I decide that my old man should be identified with the death of Jesus, then the Holy Spirit invades. It takes charge of everything. My part is to walk in the light and to obey all that he reveals. My part is to walk in the light and obey all that he reveals. Romans 6 again, verse 16. We're Americans. If you haven't exploded this myth already, I'm going to explode a myth for you here just now. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Well, in the United States, we think we're free and liberated. Now, man, we threw off the king back there way back when. Nobody tells an American what to do. It isn't a question of whether I'm a slave or not. The question is, to what or to whom are you a slave? You don't get to choose whether you'll be a slave or not. You get to choose to what you will be a slave to. Sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. That's the choice. But you still are a slave, a servant, a bond servant of Almighty God. No other option, folks. You don't get a day off. You don't get breaks from being a slave to God. We buried you. It's a funeral. We held a memorial service. The old person is gone. The new person is resurrected in newness of life. Verse 17. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Oh, there's a form of doctrine, all right, that we're delivered to even after we've, given up. Having been set free from sin, notice, you become slaves. Slaves of righteousness, though, rather than slaves of sin. Now, if you're holding out to call the shots yourself, you're going to have some, I can guarantee you, that if you want what God has to offer, you'll learn to give it all up, every last bit of it. And so, we are slaves. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us an opportunity to be slaves, not to sin, which leads to death, but rather to be a slave, to be obedient, which leads to righteousness. And that's exciting. Jesus said to the Marys as they returned from the tomb, rejoice! Don't tell the disciples that, my brethren, that indeed I have been resurrected. Now, I want to focus your attention. We're going to turn to John 17 again to help illustrate the point. So while you're turning there, well, let's turn there. I'll read it first. John 17, verses 20 and 21. So Jesus is praying. This is just before he's being arrested and crucified to pay the price for sin. So his work has come to the climax. So he's pouring out his heart to God. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now notice, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, when you surrender to God, you make agreement and contract with God. This is what you're agreeing to. You're agreeing to become at one with Jesus Christ, with God the Father. That's the contract. That's the agreement. Now, everything that happens to you from that time you make that agreement and you bury the old person and the new one is resurrected, everything that happens then is toward the purpose of achieving this oneness with Almighty God. That's why you're here, is to be at one with God. Now, I'll borrow from Chambers' wisdom again. Are you helping God to answer that prayer, or have you some other end for your life? Folks, if you've got some other end than pursuing the will of God, I can just guarantee you that He'll bring that to your attention sooner or later and let it be known. Very clear terms. For any of us who've ever held out, you know, well, everything but this, you know, He'll take that too. He demands everything. But the return is great. The purpose of God is not to answer our prayers. What? The purpose of God is not to answer our prayers, but by our prayers we come to discern the mind of God. Now, I don't mean to suggest to you that you should give up your, I'll call it your shopping list. We are reminded from time to time that there are people who have sincere needs. They have physical problems, they're in pain, they have, you know, they're suffering, and they need intervention. We all, as individual human beings and our weaknesses, have occasion to take specific individual things to God. But bear in mind, the work of Jesus Christ is to bring you at one with God. So the purpose of God is not so much to answer a specific prayer, but rather that we, through our prayers, would come to discern the mind of God. It's rather sobering. The night of the Passover, Linda and I were sitting over here someplace. Linda was sitting right next to Aaron King. Right next to him. And I noticed that he and Amber were there. And we didn't make it home for 2 days, so we didn't know that he'd been in an accident the next day. And you recognize that, boy, we have, it's a dangerous world we live in. Now, nobody would have thought that Aaron King, at his age, would have been the next to, you know, look, stare death in the face. And fortunately, he is recovering, and a lot of prayers have gone up on his behalf. But you see, it's our prayers and our circumstances that put us in contact with God and help us to discern the mind of God. This is important. Knowing the mind of God is what it's all about. There is one prayer God must answer, and that is the prayer of Jesus, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, if Jesus offered up a prayer, you'd think if anybody's going to get a prayer answered, it would be the Son of God. And He has prayed that you and I will be at one together, just as He and the Father are one. Read it again, verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And as Frank read in verse 26, you loved me. He wanted the love which you loved me that would be in them and I in them. Jesus Christ is to be in us. All right, so God is not concerned about our plans. He does not say, do you want to go through this bereavement or this upset or this trial or this test? He doesn't ask us. Have you ever been asked by God in advance, well, which would you like to be tried with next? Has God ever said to you, come, you know, sent you a letter, an email or something, and said, well, now, it's your turn. You've come to the top of the list, and it's your turn to be tried and tested. Now, what do you think it would be? I just assume He didn't do that, frankly. No, God doesn't do that, but He does allow those things to happen in the trials and the tests we go through to achieve His purpose. God isn't really out there to make us perfectly comfortable. Now, that's the American way. We have an aversion to pain. You got the slightest discomfort, anything from a migraine to hemorrhoids or whatever. We got something to take away the pain. And thankfully so. I don't particularly relish physical pain. Now, God is working to bring us to a particular point. The things we're going through are either making us sweeter, better, nobler men and women, or they are making us more captious and fault-finding, more insistent upon our own way. Here's the point. The things that happen either make us friends or make us fiends, rather, or make us saints. It depends entirely upon the relationship we are in to God. Your trials, well, if they're making you a fiend, if they are causing you to be captious, which means finding fault, raising petty objections, if that's what your trials are leading to, ask yourself the question, have I truly surrendered to God? Those same trials and those same tests should bring us to the point where we understand the mind of God. We trust God, we put ourselves totally in His care, and it'll all work out. The things that happen either make us fiends or they make us saints. It depends entirely upon the relationship we are in with to God. If we say, "Your will be done," we get the consolation that John speaks of, the consolation of knowing that our Father is working according to His own wisdom. Jesus Himself said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And He knew what the trial was going to be. In every nasty detail. When we understand what God is after, we will not get mean and cynical. Jesus has proved nothing less for us than absolute oneness with Himself as He was one with the Father. Some of us may be far off yet, but God will not leave us alone until we are one with Him, because Jesus has prayed that we may be. God isn't going to leave us alone until we are one with Him. I suppose I could describe in one way my Christian experience as having spent 40 years denying the fact that I am a pilgrim, a sojourner, and a stranger in this land. In spite of the fact that God has dragged me from one pilgrimage and one sojourn and one strange circumstance after another for 40 plus years. So, okay, God says, well, finally, as an old geezer, you're trying to finally get in the point. See, God's not going to give up with us, brethren, until we are at one with Him. That's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplishes. That's why it's so important to put the whole package together. Yes, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's not the Feast of 3 days and three nights in the grave. It's not the Feast of Good Friday, Easter Sunday. What is it? It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the Passover. It's about developing the mind of God, about allowing Jesus Christ to live in us. So the taking of unleavened bread, which is the symbol of Christ's broken body, it's about Christ living His life in us. It's about becoming at one with Him. So we remember again during this Passover season that He is risen indeed and that we are His servants. So we conclude, may the resurrected Christ be found alive and active in the minds and hearts of us all. And may we, as God's will is, come to be at one with Him as He and the Father are at one.